Let everyone who has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the hour of the week where I get to be a co-worker with the Holy Spirit for your faith, that the words that I speak from the Scriptures are ministered to the saints. They are able to hear not just the voice of the human speaker, but they are able to hear the voice of God, that God speaks through His Word, and that the Holy Spirit is with us. Jesus Christ has not left us as orphans. He has come to us. He has made His home with us and in us. And that home is made by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He is the one who is to lead us and to guide us into all of the truth. And so don't lose sight of the Holy Spirit when you come and hear God's Word, no matter who it is that is ministering that Word, even if an unbeliever is speaking the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is able to sanctify and save your soul. So focus your heart on that Word of God and hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in this hour. And so we turn in the Holy Scriptures to the Gospel of John chapter 14. We had our scripture reading a few moments ago there in John chapter 5. And the discourse of Jesus in the second half of John chapter 5 followed after what He said there in John chapter 5. And verse 18, that He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. The Gospel of John, what a tremendous book this is. You could summarize the whole Gospel of John in a short sentence: believe and live. That's what the Gospel of John is written for. It's written so that you may believe, and believing you may have life, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So believe and live is the summary of this book. And here in John 13, through the end of the book, we've got the book of life. And it's particularly in chapters 13 through 17, you've got the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse where Jesus Christ gave His last words to His disciples before He ascended to the Father following His crucifixion and resurrection. These are the Spirit-preserved words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which is inscripturated the message, the words of Jesus Christ to His disciples, and not just those original disciples, but to all of us who have become disciples of Jesus Christ through their testimony, that Jesus' preserved message to His disciples regarding the life that we are to live by His Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 28 is where we're going to be focusing our attention here in the first part of our sermon. You see, our theme this morning is the Trinity in the Gospel of John. And the first verse is there in John 14, 28, where Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." And this is a verse that has caused a lot of confusion regarding the deity of Jesus Christ and the relationship between the Father and the Son. For if Jesus Christ in His own words says that the Father is greater than I, then how in John chapter 5 verse 18, as we mentioned, can Jesus claim to be equal with God? How can they be equal, and how can the Father be greater at the same time? Let's look at a little bit of the context that is here in John chapter 14 as we seek to answer that question this morning. As I mentioned, we are in the upper room discourse, and Jesus Christ is teaching how we who have believed in Him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, how we are to have life, how we are to live the life that is in Christ. And so throughout these chapters, the person of the Holy Spirit looms very large. The section title in my book for John chapter 14, verses 15 through the end of the chapter is Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. And this isn't the only part of the upper room discourse that focuses on the person of the Holy Spirit. But to get the context here, I'd like to read this section for you, starting in verse 15. But note, we are going to be zeroing in on verse 28. Jesus taught His disciples, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. You see, throughout the Gospel of John, we have a lot of teaching regarding the person of Jesus Christ. But not just the person of Jesus Christ, because he's only really able to be understood and comprehended in his relationship to God the Father. In fact, the book of John, the Gospel according to John, begins this way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so Jesus Christ as the Word, the Logos, the one who is the divine self-expression, the one who communicates the heart and mind of God to mankind, he was face-to-face. That word with is the Greek word pros. It means they're face-to-face. He was with God. And yet he himself is identified as God. He was God in the beginning. God eternal, blessed forever, as he is called in another place in the Scriptures. So this relationship between the Father and the Son was a key purpose in John writing his gospel. John wanted to unfold, he wanted to teach us regarding the nature of the Trinity. And there's no book in the Bible that delves deeper, more clearly, into the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit than this particular gospel. We believe that this was part of John's purpose in writing the gospel because early church heretics, who are not really a part of the church, but that's why we call them heretics, were teaching contrary regarding the nature of Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Father. That early Gnostic teachers like Cerinthus, the teaching of Cerinthus is in this book being contradicted and is being shown to be false by the truth that John is laying out concerning the nature of Jesus Christ and the nature of the Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential part of Christian doctrine. Now, it is possible to be saved without being able to fully articulate the doctrine of the Trinity and to have some confusion as to what the Trinity is. But it is not possible to be saved and to explicitly deny the doctrine of the Trinity. That in order to receive eternal life, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe in who he is and what he has done. And if you deny who he is, you are denying the Son, as John teaches in his letter of 1 John. Whoever denies the Son denies the Father also. And so for those branches of Christianity that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that say, well, he was a created being. He was the archangel Michael. Or he is the first of the creation of God. Those that deny the deity of Christ and make him an exalted but merely created being, they have denied the Son. And they have a different gospel. They have a different Christ. And so this understanding of the Trinity is essential to the salvation that we have. The person of Jesus Christ is what is at stake in this doctrine. And to believe in him, you have to believe in the right person. That's why it's good for us to, from time to time, focus on a doctrine like the Trinity. And as we've been studying through the Gospel of John, and we were in chapter 15 last week, to back it up a little bit here to one of the most confusing verses on the subject of the Trinity, there in John chapter 14, verse 28. Look at it again. Jesus said, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." What does Jesus mean when he says the Father is greater than I? Well, I've been enjoying teaching a logic course for some homeschoolers and been brushing up on some of the basic rules of thought. There are fundamental rules of thought, one of which is the law of non-contradiction. And the law of non-contradiction is that a proposition is a statement of truth. Whenever we are stating that something is true, such as the sun is shining, it's a nice day, the weather is warm today for February, whenever we're making a proposition, that we are proposing that this is the way things are. And a proposition is either true or false. It can't be anywhere in between. All propositions are either true or false. And if it's true, then its opposite is false. And if it's false, then its opposite is true. These are basic principles, and among these basic principles of thought is the law of non-contradiction, which states that a proposition cannot be true and false at the same time in the same way. Now, that last part of the definition is important. They cannot be true and false at the same time in the same way. When Jesus Christ says, "The Father is greater than I," and the Gospel of John also purports that Jesus made himself equal with God, this seems like a contradiction. But the law of non-contradiction is that a proposition cannot be true and false at the same time in the same way. So what we have to decide is, if the Bible is God's word, and if the Bible is true, then it doesn't contradict itself. And if John 5:18 does not contradict John 14:28, well, then the Father being greater than the Son and the Son being equal to the Father, we're talking about different ways. Greater in a different way than he is equal. Equal in a different way than he is greater. And so we come to the Scripture to find the answer. What does the Bible teach us concerning how the Father is greater than the Son? And the Bible answers that question. Isn't that wonderful? We come to the Bible with our questions, and the Bible answers the questions that we need the answers to. How does the Bible teach us? We'll start with the Gospel of John and then broaden out from there. How does the Bible teach us that the Father is greater than the Son? Look at John chapter 12, verse 49. Back up a page or two in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 49. Here Jesus is speaking publicly. The people have largely rejected his ministry and have not believed in him. And Jesus says that he has not spoken on his own authority. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Here Jesus says that he did not originate his message. The truth that he spoke did not come from himself. It didn't come from his own authority, but that he had received it as a commandment. Now, who has authority to give us commandments? Well, it's those who are greater than us. Greater in what way? Greater in rank. Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father. And if you hear somebody say that, you're just like, "Whoa, hold on there, Timothy. You can't say Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father." Yes, I can. Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father in rank. The Father ranks above him. The Father has authority over Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ never said anything that the Father didn't give him commandment to say. He never did anything that the Father didn't give him commandment to do. But Jesus Christ said, I have loved the Father and I have kept his commandments. That's what the Gospel of John says regarding Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is our Lord, he's our authority, and we love him by doing what he commands us. Jesus Christ is greater in rank than we are. This is consistent throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the Scriptures. Come also back to the Gospel of John chapter 14, where we just were, and take note of verse 24. John 14, 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, who has the authority to send somebody? It's the person who's in charge. The person has the authority to command. The Father has authority. He sent Jesus Christ. So the Father sends the Son. He gives the Son the message. He tells the Son what to do. And the Son does the Father's will. Because the Father is greater than the Son in rank. Now, it's not only the Gospel of John that teaches this. The Apostle Paul also teaches this in numerous places throughout the New Testament. I think the strongest and clearest example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Come with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. After John, Acts, Romans, and then Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first one, the longest letter in the New Testament. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter on the resurrection of Christ. And then after speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he moves on to talk about God's plan for the future. Now that Christ has been raised, now that Christ has been exalted, what is God's plan for Christ after that? And we come to verses 24 to 28 here in this chapter. So verse 22 and 23 are talking about the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Then those who belong to Christ, when he comes again, then we will be resurrected at his parousia, his coming. And then verse 24, then after that comes the end. What's the end? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying all rule and all authority and all power, for Christ, he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. That is, Christ must reign until God the Father has put all of his enemies under his feet, as Psalm 110 says. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And that's a quotation there from the Scriptures regarding Christ, that God has put all things under his feet, citing from Psalm 8, verse 6. And identifying Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of that dominion mandate. Now, verse 27, when it says that God has put all things in subjection under his feet, when it says that, it is plain that he is accepted. There's an exception to that, all things. Who is the exception? Well, it's the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So the Father is the one who subjects all things to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is subject to the Father who made everything subject to him. So once again, you see the authority structure that is here within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son. Now, people wonder, does this mean that Jesus Christ is therefore inferior to God in essence? Does this mean that he is not equal to God in power and glory? Because if he was, then wouldn't they be equal in authority? No. It doesn't follow logically that they have to be equal in authority in order to be equal in divine power and dignity and glory. To illustrate this truth, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now here, Paul is dealing with issues that are going on within the church at Corinth. And one of the issues that they're having is regarding the relationship of men and women in public worship. They're wondering about what is the proper order, what is the proper authority structure in the church. This is a question that's very relevant in the evangelical world today. A lot of questions going around about, can women be pastors and preachers? Or is that something that only men can do? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is dealing with similar types of issues. The relationship between men and women and the authority in the church. So here's how Paul addresses the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Pick it up in verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And that word head here, it means authority, that he is the one who is in charge, who has the power to give commands, and that we owe our obedience to. That the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. You got Christ over every man, the man over his wife, and Christ over God. Now, if it is true that in order to be subject to someone, you have to be inferior in person and worth, well, then women would be inferior to men in person and in worth, according to the Scriptures, because God says that in the family and in the church, that the men are to lead. They have the authority position. But of course, that is not true. The Bible teaches that male and female are created in the image of God, that male and female are equal in dignity and worth, that there is no distinction between male and female in Christ because we have the same Lord, the same salvation, we have the same hope, we have the same value as persons, being fully human, equal in that way. So we are equal as human beings, my wife and I, and yet I am the authority in our family. Now, if it was true that in order to be subject to someone else's authority, you had to be inferior as a person, in essence, well then, the smartest and most capable person could never join the army. Because he'd have to be put into the president role right away. He'd have to be the commander-in-chief. Because he'd never be able to be subject to somebody that was his inferior intellectually or morally or in any other way. Now, you can have a superiority in authority and be inferior in other ways. I've had bosses that were less moral than I. I've had bosses that were less capable than I. But the authority structure is there in order to provide order. And that's the way it is within God. There is an order within God that does not diminish the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead he is equal to the Father in his attributes, in his power, in his glory. We will demonstrate that as we continue this morning. Now, a question arises when we look at this doctrine of the subordination of Jesus Christ to the Father. To be subordinate means you're underneath someone else's authority. Wives are to subordinate themselves to their husbands. To be subordinate means you're under someone else's authority. And so the question arises concerning Jesus Christ. Was he eternally subordinate to the Father? Has he always been subordinate to the Father underneath his authority? Or was this something that Jesus Christ took on in his incarnation? Do we have an eternal subordination of the second person of the Trinity? Or do we have an incarnational subordination of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ? If you were asked that question, and you say, well, maybe I've never thought about it before. But what's your knee-jerk response? What's your heart's response? And if you were to wonder, has Jesus Christ eternally been subordinate to the Father? Or was this something that he took on in his incarnation? When Jesus Christ took on humanity, that's when he subordinated himself to the Father, because it is fitting for a human being to be subordinate to God. And Jesus Christ was fully human. He became fully human. There's no aspect of humanity that he does not share in his incarnation. And so as human beings are subject to God the Father, so Jesus Christ became subject to God the Father in his incarnation as one of us. And that, of course, makes perfect sense. However, that doesn't preclude the idea of eternal subordination. Just because Jesus Christ is human and is subordinate to the Father in his humanity, that does not preclude the idea of eternal subordination. Both could be true. And I believe when you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, and you see, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. That the way that the Bible describes Jesus Christ before his incarnation is using this illustration, this picture of the Logos. And to me, I could be wrong, to me, the concept of the Logos implies a subordination. My words are subordinate to my mind. They say what I want to say. They express what is going on within me. They don't just come up with things on their own. They are subordinate to my mind. And so as my self-expression is subordinate to my essence, so I believe that Jesus Christ, as the eternal divine self-expression, is himself eternally subordinate to God the Father. The doctrine of eternal subordination does not deny the doctrine of the Trinity. It does not go against the full equality in attributes, in power, in glory, in dignity, in the worthiness of worship of any of the persons of the Trinity. Whichever you prefer, incarnational subordination or eternal subordination, I believe both are within the pale of orthodoxy. Now, having established that the Father is greater than the Son because of his position of authority, and that this is something that is taught throughout the Gospel of John and other parts of Scripture, then we also then want to answer the question, how are they equal? If God the Father and God the Son are not equal in their authority, in what ways are they equal? Come back with me to John chapter 5 then. We read the chapter of John chapter 5 in our scripture reading. And it's there in John 5 verse 18 that the narrator, the Apostle John, correctly identifies that Jesus Christ is making himself equal with God. Let's look at it again in context. John 5, 18. We see the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which this healing that he did in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, this was a healing that he did on the Sabbath, and they perceived that in healing on the Sabbath that was breaking the Sabbath, but of course that was incorrect. He was not breaking the Sabbath. But he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So how can it be true that God the Father is greater than God the Son, and yet Jesus Christ is equal with God? Let's look at the ways in which Jesus Christ is equal to God as defined here in John chapter 5 and also cross-referencing with John chapter 14. I'd like to read once again a section here for us, starting in verse 20. Well, let's pick it up in verse 19, right after where we left off there in verse 18. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So there's the idea of subordination. He only does what he sees the Father doing. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now hold on a second. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now, in order to do whatever the Father does, then you have to be able to do whatever the Father does. To be able to do whatever the Father does, who is omnipotent, means that you yourself must be omnipotent if you are going to do whatever the other person is doing. You go out onto the basketball court, and you're going up against Michael Jordan in his day. In order to be able to do what he does, you've got to have the abilities that he has. If you're going to dunk from the free throw line, you've got to be able to make that jump. And so for Jesus Christ to be able to do whatever the Father does, he has to have unlimited power in order to do what the Father does. Let's continue on. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Let's stop there. The illustration that Jesus Christ gives of his divine power is the ability to raise the dead. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that there are seven miracles in the book of signs. Seven miracles in the book of signs. And the seventh miracle is the greatest one. It's the capstone that gives the greatest evidence, this irrefutable proof of the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that seventh miracle? Well, it's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That Jesus Christ heard that Lazarus had died. He waited before making the trip to go and visit. But he heard that he was sick. He waited when he heard that he was sick, but he himself, having divine knowledge, knew that he had died, and he waited. Because he didn't want to get there right after Lazarus had died, because the Jews had heard of resurrections from the dead. And in fact, they'd seen Jesus Christ raise people from the dead. But no one had ever seen somebody who had been dead and in the tomb for days be raised from the dead. And so God the Father waited to show this miracle, this sign, until right at the end. Why did he wait for the end? Well, good literature. We all like to save the best for last. That's just a good way of telling a story. But he had other purposes than just saving the best for last. That he knew that once he did this miracle, once he showed this divine power in raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, that people would have to do something about it. They would either have to believe in him or they would have to kill him. This was the dividing line, the raising of Lazarus. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, some people believed, but others went and told the Pharisees, and they said, if he goes on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And then we'll have a revolt, and the Romans will destroy our country, and we'll have a bad situation. So we got to put this guy Jesus to death. Well, Jesus Christ has life in himself, and he is able to give life to whomever he wants. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The scriptures say that the Son has life in himself. You do not have life in yourself. Angels do not have life in themselves. The only being whose life is internal, that is not dependent upon any other source, is God. God the Father has it. God the Son has it. Jesus Christ is equal to the Father in the fact that his life has no other source but himself. He has life in himself. He depends upon nothing and no one else for his life. And he gives that life to whom he will. Look at the next verse, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Who has the authority, who has the right to judge rational spiritual creatures? Their creator, God. God said in the Old Testament, I alone am God, I will not give my glory to another. And so if God gives the glory of judgment, if God the Father gives the glory of judgment to God the Son, then that tells us that he is not another. Because God says, I will not share my glory with another. And it would be wrong for God to entrust the judgment of all rational creatures, human and angel, into the hands of a creature. That would make no sense. Why would God abandon his responsibility and his duty? He does not. Because God the Son is God. I and the Father are one, are the words of Jesus Christ. And so he is equal to God in his power. He is equal to God in his aseity, that is, his own self-existence. He doesn't get life from outside of himself. He has life within himself. And he is equal to God in his authority and glory to judge. He is making himself equal with God in all of these ways that reveal that he truly is God. As John said in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And we come to the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20 and verse 28, after his resurrection, the disciples are gathered together. They're hearing the stories from the women and from the other disciples that had seen the resurrected Lord. And Thomas says, no, unless I see him with my own eyes, unless I put my finger into the nail holes in his hand and the spear hole in his side, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus stands in their midst. And he says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And what is the response of Thomas? As John has led us through this book that has explored the very nature of faith, what is saving faith, and now at the climax after the resurrection, and the disciples finally are confronted with the truth, and even the most doubting among them has to confess who Jesus Christ is. His confession is, my Lord and my God. And he is not wrong to call Jesus Christ Lord. And he is not wrong to call Jesus Christ his God, because that has been the whole point of the book from the beginning. He is equal to the Father, even if he is subordinate in authority. It is not a contradiction, because we're talking about equality in a different way. How can he be equal and not equal? Equal in a different sense. Equal in a different way. Now, within the Trinity, not only is there a perfect equality in their power and in their aseity and in their authority to judge, but there's also a perfect love within the Trinity. About a year ago, right after Valentine's Day, I was gone for a week, and I asked Adam Johnson, who ministers down on the college campus with a ministry called Ratio Christi, an apologetic ministry on the campus, he came and filled the pulpit for us. And he preached that Sunday regarding the Trinity and how the Trinity is an essential truth for a monotheistic worldview, because only in the doctrine of the Trinity do you have a God who is able to love without needing to create someone to love. Take the other monotheistic religions that are in the world, Islam, Judaism. When you've got a strictly Unitarian God, like some Christians do, they deny the deity of Christ, they just have this monotheistic, truly Unitarian view of God instead of a Trinitarian view. The question comes, well, why did God create the world? You ever been asked that question? Or as a child, did you ever ask that question? Why did God make everything? And sometimes people will come up with the answer. Maybe a child, you'll say, well, he must have been lonely. God created the world because he was lonely and he wanted other people to be able to talk to and be with. No. But God did not create the world because he was lonely. If God was lonely, then there is a deficiency in God. If God is lonely, then he is not perfect. And he needs something outside of himself in order to perfect himself. And therefore, in the very definition of God, the God who needs nothing, it is impossible for him to be lonely because he is perfect in and of himself. But if you are strictly Unitarian, then who does God love before he creates the first angel? Who does God love before he creates Adam and Eve on the earth? He has no one to love. He has no one to love him. There's no relationship. And that God does not exist. For if there was a God who had no love, he would create a world without love. But God has created a world with love as a manifestation of himself, as a representation of his own character and nature, because within the Godhead itself, from all eternity, before he created anything, the Father loved the Son loved the Father, and the Holy Spirit in perfect unity and in perfect love. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is not only something the Scripture teaches, but it's also a philosophical necessity. Perfect love, perfect equality, and perfect order. Those are the three perfections of the Trinity that we have explored this morning. Now, there's one other verse I'd like to close with, and that's back in John chapter 8. I guess move forward if you're here in John chapter 5 to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The Greek words for that phrase, I am he, are very simple. Ego eimi. Ego is the pronoun I, eimi is the conjugated form for the verb to be, I am. I am. Ego eimi. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, is what Jesus Christ teaches. He says it again at the end of the chapter, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. When the Jewish people heard that statement, they picked up stones to throw at him. You're claiming to be eternal. You're claiming to be God. You're not saying you were before Abraham. You're saying, I am before Abraham. And they recognize this statement because in the Old Testament, when God identified himself to Moses, and Moses asked, what's your name? Who should I say has sent me? God said, I am who I am. And that became the foundation of his Old Testament covenant name of Yahweh, which we believe is connected to that verb, I am. And so Jesus Christ says, before Abraham was, I am. The point of the book, the equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let one verse be used by the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, to try to undermine the doctrine of the Trinity, that we are to believe everything that is in the Scripture. We don't use one Scripture to contradict another Scripture, but instead we look and see, well, how is it that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father? And we see it. We ask, how is it that the Father is greater? And the Scripture tells us. And it all fits together. The most important question you will ever answer in your life, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you think he is? If you answer like Thomas, my Lord and my God, that will make an eternal difference for you.